So you may have guessed from the video that today we're talking about one word, glory. And really, as we reflect on and think about the Christmas season and the coming of Jesus, as we're preparing our hearts this Advent season, it might not be for you, but for me, it brings up a bunch of questions, naturally, I think. And it could be that I am just naturally a inquisitive person. I like asking questions and getting answers, and I question a lot of things. And so at this time of year, in this season, naturally, some questions just come to my mind, some big questions. Why did God create the universe? What is the purpose of God creating everything? Why this earth? So I think about that. Yeah, so God creates, you know, planets and galaxies and that, but I go, why planet earth? Why this specific earth? Why did God create it? Why are there thousands of years of human history? Why this story? So as you read the Bible, I ask, well, why specifically this history? Why did God create and write and orchestrate this history? Why, when we read this story, this glorious beginning, this perfect creation and just perfection, and why this disastrous, horrible fall into sin? I ask, why Israel? Out of all of the nations in the world, why did God choose Israel? Why did God send His Son Jesus? And on and on and on, these questions. So you're like, man, Andrew, relax. It's Christmas. Just have some fun. But I'm thinking about all these questions in my mind. And for me, all of these questions find their answer in that one word, glory. And so this morning, like I prayed, I want to try my best as a fallible, broken human being to unpack for you in like 40 minutes the infinite worth of the glory of God. And so we'll eventually get to Luke chapter 2. So if you have a Bible or you want to grab one in the pew rack in front of you, we're going to eventually land in Luke chapter 2 this morning, where the angels just sing this glorious song to God the Father. But we want to answer some of these questions this morning as we get there. Now, before we do a walkthrough of the scriptures answering these questions about the glory of God, I need to tell you there's two basic ways that we read and view this book. And all of you here, you'll fall into one of these two. And my guess is, if you've been raised in the church, you probably fall in the first category. Many people read this book, read the Bible, and many people teach the Bible as a guidebook for daily living. So this is your roadmap, right? So if you have a question, bam, go to your guidebook and it'll answer your question. It's kind of like a magic eight ball. You won't ever hear anyone say that, but it's like, what should I do today? And then you go, okay, there, I got my answer. So a lot of people view this book as simply your guidebook for life. This is your answer to every single question that you have. Now, does the Bible contain a wealth of wisdom for just practical daily living? Of course it does. Of course. Now, does it answer specifically every single question that you will have on a daily, day-by-day basis? No, of course not. So questions like, well, which job do I take? You know, who should I marry? You know, for some of you young guys, well, I like Jessica and I like Ashley. So which one do I marry? Are you going to find the answer in here? Not necessarily. What do I wear today? What car should we buy as a family? And on and on and on. These questions come up, and the Bible doesn't necessarily answer them. You should buy a Dodge Grand Caravan. That's, and you should. They're pretty good. They're pretty sweet. That's what we drive. But then that answer's not in there. So then I ask, well, what if the Bible actually isn't all about us? What if we aren't the story of God's revelation? So that's the first way to read the Bible. The second way to read the Bible is that this book is a book about God. That this book is actually God revealing Himself in human history. That this book is this grand story of redemption. Herbert Locklear famously said, the Bible is for us, but it's not about us. The Bible is primarily about God. So I actually want to propose to you this morning that this book, the Bible, from beginning to end, reveals that the foremost desire of God's heart is the glory of His own name. I'll say that again. From cover to cover, I want to propose to you this morning that this book, the Bible, from beginning to end, reveals that the foremost desire of God's heart is the glory of his own name, that God is actually jealously passionate about his own glory, that the scriptures and human history and the creation of the universe is ultimately not about us at all, but it's about God making his own name glorious. And I would actually go so far to say that the foremost desire of God's heart is not necessarily our salvation, but rather that he would be made glorious. So if we're going to say things like that, and we're going to get to where I find this in the scriptures, we need to define, well, what is the glory of God? If the whole purpose of everything is that God would make his own name glorious, well, what does that mean? What is the glory of God? The glory of God is not one of his attributes. So if you think about, you know, God's attributes, you know, he's merciful and patient and kind and loving. The glory of God is not one of his attributes. But like the video said, the glory of God is the public display of the infinite beauty and worth of God. It's the going public of God's infinite worth. It's God displaying the radiance of his holiness, the radiance of his infinitely worthy, valuable perfection. So if we say the attributes of God are that he's loving, he's merciful, he's patient, and he's kind, God's glory is God demonstrating those attributes in the universe. His radiance on display. And as you read scripture, you'll notice that woven throughout all of this book is the desire for God to make his own name glorious. It's the desire for God's name to be viewed as infinitely worthy and majestic and beautiful, for all of that to be revealed. The reason that God created the universe, the reason that God created the sun and the moon and the stars, the reason that he created earth and put animals and plants and human beings on it, the reason that he wrote and sovereignly oversaw these thousands of years of human history is so that his glory would be known. His glory is what drives the universe. Everything that God does, he does for his own glory. His glory is why everything exists. His glory is why in this moment you are breathing in oxygen and breathing out carbon dioxide. His glory is why your heart is beating right now. One theologian said this: the world is not present, spinning and sailing in the universe so that you and I might be saved or lost, but so that God might be glorified in his infinite perfections. Romans 11:36, Paul says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." So it's all about him. It's all about his glory, and I don't want you to just take my word for it. You know, Pastor Andrew says it's about his glory, so it has to be. I think that actually that's the fundamental story that we read in the Bible, that God is infinitely glorious and that God does everything for the sake of his own glorious name, and that God doesn't share his glory with anyone. And so I actually want to walk you through the Old Testament and the New Testament, so the entire Bible in like 10 minutes, and show you several passages, because we don't have time this morning where we're going to show you everything that the Bible says about the glory of God. But I want to make a case for you that this is actually true from scriptures, that God is passionately pursuing his own glory. Genesis 1:27, we'll start right in the beginning. The creation, it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So we ask, well, what's the point of an image? A point of an image is to image. So if you know the Mona Lisa, famous painting, the point of an image is to actually point back to the original. So if you have a copy, let's say, a print of the Mona Lisa, it's not the Mona Lisa. It's just meant to point back to how awesome, when I don't get it, I don't get art, but how awesome the Mona Lisa is. It's meant to actually reflect the glory of the original. So you think about God making mankind, men and women, in his own image to glorify him. So God made human beings in his image so that the world would be full of reflectors of the glory of God. So that's why he says to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, go and fill the earth. He's not just saying like, hey, go have some fun, make babies, make lots of people. He's saying, no, as you multiply and have babies and increase and fill the earth, you are increasing my image. And so we go, even today, there's 7 billion statues of God, so to speak, imaging his glory, that they are made in the image of the Creator. Exodus 14:4, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. So what's this about? The Israelites are in Egypt, they're slaves, and God has saved them, and they're leaving, and God says that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh will chase after the Israelites. And you go, why would God do that? And he tells us so that he gets glory over Pharaoh and that the Egyptians know that he's the Lord. Deuteronomy 10:14, this is Moses speaking. He says, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that's in it. So Moses says, not only do the heavens and the earth belong to God, but the heaven of heavens. So you think about our universe. The entire universe exists to scream out the glory of God. That's why when you look at our universe, it wells up inside of you. Glory, glory. Like there's a guy, Norman, that goes to our church, a young adult, and he takes pictures of just the Milky Way and stars and the, like, it's just beautiful and northern lights and this and that. And every time I look at his pictures, that wells up inside of me. Man, God's glorious. Look at his creation. 10 trillion galaxies exist. 100 octillion stars. That's a 1 with 29 zeros behind it. Now, even when you think about our small little solar system, our sun, we see it in the sky and it's huge. And did you know that we can actually fit 1.3 million Earths in the sun? That's how big it is. But according to the rest of the universe, our sun is considered a tiny star. It's puny compared to other stars. And we go, how is that possible? It's massive. And you begin to see how huge the universe is, that our planet Earth is so tiny and insignificant in the universe. And some have said, well, how could Earth be the only inhabited planet? How could mankind be the only rational inhabitant in the whole universe? Why such a large and empty universe? And the answer is, it's because it's not about us. It's about God displaying his glory. And I think it's amazing. Isn't it just like God to use a tiny, insignificant planet to show his glory? That's exactly what God would do. He does that all throughout the Bible. He uses the small and the insignificant. So Moses is telling us the heaven of heavens are shouting at us that God is glorious. 1 Samuel 12:22, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. 2 Samuel 7, who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name. Psalm 106, yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. And okay, why did God choose Israel? Why did God save them? Why didn't he destroy them when they sinned? And all of the answer is to make his name great. He didn't save them because of them. He saved them so that everyone in the world would know how glorious our God is. Isaiah 6:3, Don read that. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. These are the seraphim. They're these angelic creatures. And did you know that their one job is to sing to God? That's why God created them. Their one job, the seraphim's one job, is that you're going to stand in the presence of God and you're going to tell God that he's holy for all eternity. I think that's amazing that God is so holy and so awesome that he creates creatures, and their one job is you're just going to worship me forever. And the seraphim stand in the presence of God, and that's all they do. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of your glory. That's their job. That's why they were created. Isaiah 48, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut off cut you off. Behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Ezekiel 20, I acted for the sake of my name, that I should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. Malachi 2, if you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. And on and on and on. We don't have time this morning, but woven throughout the entire Old Testament is that God is doing things for the sake of his own name, to make his name great, to make his name glorious. That's why he saves Israel. That's why he hardens Pharaoh's heart. That's why he doesn't destroy Israel when they rebel. It's to make his name great. And then you get to the New Testament, John 12. This is what Jesus says. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And this is just awesome. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Ephesians 1, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Why would he do that? To the praise of his glorious grace. Matthew 5, Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they see your good works and what? Give glory to your Father who's in heaven. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. First Peter 4, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. And the goal is in Revelation 21, when God remakes heaven and earth, and it says the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Isn't that beautiful? In the new heavens and the new earth, when Jesus comes back, we won't even need the sun. The presence of God and his glory is going to give light. We won't even need the sun anymore. And on and on and on it goes, passage after passage, verse after verse. Everything is screaming out that it all exists for the glory of God. Every book, 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. All the books, all the verses, all the chapters are screaming out that God will be made glorious. That's why Paul says, whatever you do, you give glory. Whether you eat or whether you drink, you do it to the glory of God. And so what does that mean? It means when we, you know, eat food, we don't just go, well, I'm glad I have energy now for the next 8 hours and I'm going to go back to work. No, we go, man, this tastes amazing. Right? You eat a steak and you go, wow, like God didn't have to give you taste buds. You knew that, right? He didn't have to. He could have just made you so you just eat and then I have energy for the next 8 hours and we don't sit down and enjoy. But you sit down and you cut into a steak or you eat a salad. I had to say it. I knew it was coming. Or you drink a nice glass of wine and it makes you go, man, God is good. Isn't this delicious? And so it rolls back. You don't worship the food. You worship the creator of the food and God gets glory. That's what Paul is saying. Whatever you eat, whatever you drink, that we would be going, man, isn't God amazing? How did he make this taste so good? Everything exists to bring God glory. The goal being Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That the earth would be so full of God's glory that it's like waters covering the sea, which is just everywhere. It's everything. Now, I need to remind you, when we talk about, okay, we want to bring glory to God, it's not as if God is lacking glory. God's not going, oh man, I am not feeling very gloryful. That's not a word. I'm not feeling very glorious today. And so thank goodness North Peace MB Church got together to sing, so now I'm all filled up on glory. No, God is infinitely glory. We don't add anything to his glory. And one theologian said, it's actually, when we bring glory to God, it's like taking a thimbleful of water and dumping it into the ocean of the infinite glory of God. So keep that in mind. We're not making God more glorious. He's infinitely glorious. But we're just giving him the glory that he deserves. We're acknowledging his glory. God is displaying his glory in his creation and in human history. Every sunrise screams out his glory. Every peal of thunder, every flash of lightning, every new baby sucking in air for the first time, everything in the universe is giving glory to God. And the incredible thing is that Job 26:14 tells us that these are just whispers of glory. That we can't actually even handle the full glory of God. Job 26:14, he says, "Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways." And how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Job is saying, listen, you see all of these glorious things, God displaying his glory, and it's just him whispering, because we couldn't even handle the full glory of God. God is passionately pursuing his own glory. And now the interesting thing in the Bible is that there are many instances where God manifests his glory to ordinary people. And so the Jewish people would call this the Shekinah glory, the visible presence of God. Now you need to understand that's different than omnipresence. Like, we believe in the doctrine of the omnipresence of God, where he can be everywhere. He's God. So he's here right now with us. He's in with the other churches in town. He's in Africa and Asia. He's all over the world because God can be everywhere at once. So omnipresence, God's ability to be everywhere at once, is different from his manifest presence, the Shekinah glory. And so if the glory of God is his majesty and beauty on display, then when he shows up, when his manifest presence comes, it is often described as glory. I mean, what other word could describe that? And so throughout the scriptures, the presence of God, his glory, when he comes, it is described in different ways. God's presence appears as a flaming pot to Abraham, if you remember that story. So God appears as a flaming pot that walks between the pieces. If you remember that story, that's God's presence right there. It's represented as a flaming pot. When God meets with Moses, if you remember that, he appears as a flaming, the burning bush. This bush that's on fire but that never gets burnt up. That's God's manifest presence. When you think about the Israelites, when they were wandering through the wilderness, God appeared as a pillar of cloud and then a pillar of fire. So those weren't just miraculous, cool things that happened. That was the actual presence of God as a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. When the Israelites built the tabernacle, we're told that the presence of God came down in a cloud, that he manifested his presence as a cloud over the tabernacle. Exodus 16, as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. Exodus 24, now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. And so if you remember that story, the people see like the mountain on fire, the glory of God, and they say, okay, Moses, you talk to us. We don't want to deal with that. Like, that's just too glorious for us to even look at. Like, Moses, you intercede for us. Ezekiel 10, the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the glory, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. In Exodus 33, what does Moses ask of God? Show me your glory. And yet God, and I'm going to paraphrase, God basically says, like, you can't even handle my glory, Moses. And if you remember the story, God puts Moses in like a crack of a rock and covers him. And then Moses is allowed to see God's back, because if anyone would behold the full glory of God, they would die. In the Old Testament, there's this story where the Ark of the Covenant gets taken by the Philistines and the glory of God leaves the Israelites. And then Solomon builds the temple, the permanent dwelling place of God, and the Ark of the Covenant is recovered, and they bring it back into the temple, and Solomon dedicates the temple, and we're told that the cloud, the manifest presence of God, his glory, comes down and rests on the temple, and the glory of God fills the temple, and it says the priests couldn't even stand up. They're just knocked over on their feet because it was so glorious. Now think about that for a minute. The people of God, the Israelites, had the manifest presence of God in their midst. They had the visible representation of God. So if they were ever to wonder, hey, is God still with us? They could look at the temple and see the cloud over the temple and go, yeah, there's God. Like, think about that. That's amazing. There's God's presence right over the temple. They lived in the shadow of God's presence, his manifest glory in their midst. And so what did they do? They began to rebel. They actually broke the law of God in the very presence of God. Think about that. The presence of God, they can visually see, and their response is, well, we're going to worship Baal. Well, we're going to pursue perversion, and they covet, and they steal, and they lie, and they commit adultery, and they break God's law in the very presence of God. And we're told that God's presence leaves because he will not put up with that blatant rebellion, and the Israelites are captured and sent into exile. They're prisoners. They're taken as slaves. So God's manifest presence leaves them, and they are captured. And during this time, the prophet Ezekiel has this incredible vision. So keep in mind, the glory is gone. The manifest presence of God is gone. They're prisoners in exile. They're away from their home. They're slaves. And in Ezekiel 1:26, the prophet Ezekiel has this incredible vision. It says this, "And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking." Now, don't miss that. The Israelites are in exile. The glory of God, his presence, is gone. And Ezekiel sees a vision of the glory of God, the manifest presence of God. And what does he see? A man. He sees a man, and he says, that was the likeness of the glory of God. He sees the glory of God in a man, and then hundreds of years later, in a field where lowly shepherds are, angels appear, and they announce that a baby's been born. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who's Christ the Lord." And what was the angel's pent-up response to that? Glory! Glory to God in the highest! And what the angels are saying is, do you remember that prophecy in Ezekiel, this vision of the glory of God in a man? Well, it's happening. Today, it's happening. The glory of God is back. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, that the manifest presence of God, the glory of God, came in the person of Jesus. Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Jesus, says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God." Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. If you want to see the nature and the character of God on display, if you want to see the glory of God, look at Jesus. And the angels announce that finally the vision that Ezekiel saw of a man has finally come to pass, and the glory and the majesty of God was lying in a manger in Bethlehem. Now, why is that so important? Why is that so important to center ourselves around this at Christmas time? Because so often we make the Bible and we make Christmas and we make Christianity about ourselves, and it's not. So what we do is we take secondary truths and then we kind of make them absolute truths. Or even worse, we take things that aren't true at all and we say that that's truth. So I've heard it said, well, God created everything because he was lonely and he wanted companionship, and so he created human beings to be his friends. That's not true. God is completely satisfied in himself. He doesn't need friends. So I've heard that before. Well, the reason we all exist is because God wanted more friends. Not true. Or we take things that are kind of secondary truths and we make them absolute truths. So we say things like, well, Jesus came because God loves us so much that he would do anything to get us back. And, you know, if you were the only person on earth, Jesus would have still died for you. And yes, there's truth to that. There is, but that's actually not the primary reason that Jesus came. Jesus came, God sent his son as a redeemer to display his glory. And when we understand that, then all of those questions that we asked at the beginning, they begin to make a whole lot of sense. Why this world? Why thousands of years of human history? Why this glorious, perfect beginning? Why this disastrous, horrible fall into sin? Why the history of Israel, which is just a history of failure and rebellion over and over and over again? Why the coming of Jesus? Why his substitutionary death? Why his resurrection? Why the founding of the church? Why are we here today? And the answer for all of those questions is for the glory of God's grace displayed supremely in the death of Jesus. John Piper says this, "This world was created and guided and sustained by God so that the grace of God, supremely displayed in the death and resurrection of Jesus for sinners, would be glorified throughout all eternity in the Christ-exalting joys of the redeemed." So this even answers questions about sin and brokenness in our own lives. Because I begin to ask, well, why would God create a world that would become like this world? Why would God create a world where we would fall into sin? Why would God create a world where people, all of us, would gladly exchange his glory to worship other idols? Why would God permit and allow and guide and sustain a world like this? And the answer is for the praise of the glory of the grace of God displayed supremely in the death of Jesus. The cross best reveals the glory of God because it shows us how infinitely holy God is. God has to punish sin. God hates sin and he will destroy it. And we know that on the cross, the wrath of God poured out onto Jesus to demonstrate the glory of God's grace. God is actually most glorified in the cross of Christ. And so it's amazing because then you begin to see all of human history, all of God's creation is moving towards this pinnacle moment where Jesus dies. That is God's infinite glory on display. And I need to tell you, don't settle for a version of the gospel or a version of God that is any less than that. This is why the self-centered, self-help gospel has no power. This is why the prosperity gospel has zero power. This is why I hate the prosperity gospel, because anything less than God pursuing his own glory in the death of Jesus is idolatry. It's stealing glory from God. When we say, well, how great are we that God did this for us? We're making idols of ourselves. And we're stealing glory from God. And what did Isaiah say? God says, I don't share glory with anybody. So don't settle for a lesser version of the gospel. The whole point of this season of Christmas is to try and wrap our minds around the fact that the glory of God came as a baby, that Jesus, the infinite, holy, second person of the Trinity, the very manifest presence of God, humbled himself and put on flesh and walked among us, and he did it because of his love and tender mercy. Yes, but more importantly than that, Jesus came and redeemed us to demonstrate the glory of God. That's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will." And if we just read that, we start to go, hey, we sound pretty good. Look at everything God did for us. He's blessed me in Christ, every spiritual blessing. Hey, that's pretty good. He chose me before the foundation of the world. Jesus wants me to be holy and blameless. I'm adopted in as a son. Man, that's awesome. And if you're not careful, then you start to get a big head. But we go, why did Jesus do all of this? To the praise of his glorious grace. This is actually not about us. Jesus does all, God does all these things for us so that we would praise his glorious grace with which he's blessed us in the beloved. That's why the angels couldn't help themselves. They announce to the shepherds that finally the Savior's been born. Jesus has come. The manifest presence of God is with his people again. The radiance of God's glory is lying in Bethlehem. So they shout, "Glory to God in the highest." So when you get this, this changes everything about the way that you live. Because like I said, for many of us, for all of us, every human being is naturally self-centered. We are. Martin Luther called this homo incurvatus. He called it people turned in on themselves. Every human being is naturally self-centered. And then what happens is, even in Christian circles, when we view the Bible primarily as about us and salvation primarily as about us and our Christian walk becoming more like Jesus is about us, then we're actually missing the point entirely. And the worse is that oftentimes in churches, you come to church and then you sing songs about yourself. And then, how much does God love me? Or whatever, I just made that up. But you sing songs and then the preacher will get up and tell you how great you are. And then what you're doing is you're not becoming more like Jesus. You're just feeding your self-centeredness, which we all naturally are. We're all self-centered. And then what happens is when we start living like that, we don't have any victory over sin. And we wonder why, you know, we feel so dead or we're just trapped in this cycle. It's because we're just feeding our self-centeredness. But when you get all of this, that human history and creation and salvation and your redemption and your life are actually about the glory of God, then it changes everything. So let me give you two practical ways, and then we'll close, that this actually plays out in your life. First, the realization that everything exists for the glory of God, that God is most passionate about his own name and glory. When we get that, it helps make sense of suffering and evil in our lives. Because God is working out everything so that his glory would be made known. God is using all of human history to make his name great. And so even the evil and the suffering that we see in the world is working out a glory that we don't comprehend yet, that we don't yet see. And yet, if you don't have an understanding of the supremacy of God's glory, then so much of our current suffering, it just makes no sense. Like whenever I am confronted with suffering or evil, I automatically go back to the cross of Christ, because the cross of Christ, humanly speaking, was the greatest injustice and evil to ever happen. Jesus, the only truly innocent person who has ever lived, was put on trial and unjustly murdered. So like humanly speaking, that's just pure evil, and suffering took place against the only truly perfect innocent human being. And yet God uses that injustice and that evil, and he brings salvation out of it. So God took what was on the surface, humanly speaking, made no sense, the suffering and murder of an innocent man, and God uses that to bring about salvation for his own glory. So you and I, when we look out and see injustice or suffering or evil happening, we have to go back to the cross to make sense of it and understand that God is using all of human history to bring about the glory of his own name. So secondly, that actually makes sense of suffering in our own lives. All of us will suffer or have suffered to some degree. And when you actually understand the glory of God and his passion and pursuit of his own glory, it helps make sense of your own suffering. 2 Corinthians 4 says this, "So we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So Paul tells us that our suffering, our affliction and hardship that we go through are actually preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Like, we can't even fathom how glorious it's going to be. That one day you will be in glory with Jesus, looking at him face to face, and all of your suffering and hardship and persecution will be totally worth it. that if God gives you, let's say, 80 years or so, like the video said, if you suffered for all 80 years, it's not pointless. It's actually doing something. It's preparing for you an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison that you can't even imagine. I often think of my mother when I think of these verses. She has suffered for like 20 years medically, and we've prayed, and we've fasted, and we've laid hands on her, and we've prayed, and we've fasted, and we lay hands on her, and we go, God, why aren't you healing my mom? She is suffering for 20 years. And yet I read that and I understand the glory of God and I go, man, God is working out in her life an eternal weight of glory that she can't even imagine. And lots of people say, oh man, what a waste of 20 years for me. It's not a waste. It is not pointless. Your suffering and hardship is preparing for you a glory that you can't even imagine. That's why even in Romans 8, where Paul's talking about that we've received the spirit of adoption, where by the Holy Spirit we cry out, Abba, Father, and he says we're co-heirs with Jesus. And we all go, man, that sounds awesome. An inheritance, co-heirs, but Paul says, provided that you suffer like him. So Paul almost is saying, yeah, there's a catch. Yeah, you're co-heirs. Yeah, you get an inheritance, provided that you suffer with Jesus. So the glory of God actually helps make sense of our suffering. It's preparing for us a glory that we can't even imagine. Again, I need to say that the prosperity gospel or a lesser me-centered version of the gospel cannot make sense of suffering and hardship. Because when you take the focus of the gospel off of the glory of God and you put it on yourself, then suffering makes zero sense. And it's actually wickedness what is being preached as they go around and they fly in their planes to Africa and third world countries and they get off and they say, hey, if you had more faith, God would heal you. You're sick or you're have cancer or your crops are dying or your animals are dying because you don't have enough faith. And if you have more faith, then God will bless you. And even worse, just the wickedness of it. Hey, if you give me money and sow faith into my ministry, then God will bless you. It's awful. It is heresy and is wickedness what is being exported to other parts of the world, and it can make zero sense of suffering. And yet, when we focus on the glory of God, suffering makes sense. Like, really, if I'm supposed to get stuff from God, if God makes me healthy and wealthy, then why do I have cancer? Why did I lose my job? Why did my wife leave me? Why did my house burn down? Well, God must be angry with me or there must be sin in my life. It's nonsense. But when you realize that all of our suffering is in some mysterious way, and I got to tell you, I don't understand it, but it is in some mysterious way making the name of Jesus glorious and it's preparing for you an eternal weight of glory, then it makes sense. Then you can bear it. Because it's not about you. And so for the first point is that the glory of God and the purpose of everything being to display his infinite glory, it helps us make sense of suffering. Secondly, the glory of God helps us become more like Jesus. When you understand the glory of God, when you and I understand how glorious and majestic and worthy Jesus is, it will change you. Again, so many people that I know, we accept this gift of salvation, and then we spend 50 or whatever years trying really hard to become more like Jesus in our own strength. Well, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. Now I'm going to try really hard to be a better person, to change my behavior, to pursue good morals, to try in my own strength to stop sinning. And if you are like me, you can't do it. But Paul actually tells us how transformation happens, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So how are you transformed from one degree of glory to another? By beholding the glory of Jesus. By beholding the infinite glory of the grace of God in the brutal death of Jesus. When you behold that, then you will be transformed. Your affections will be so captured by the glory of Jesus that you will be changed. So you begin to say, well, why would I want to look at pornography, this hollow, empty substitute, when I can behold the glory of the risen Son? Why would I lie and cheat and steal when I'm so captured by Jesus and his infinite goodness and glory? Why would I settle for pursuing earthly riches and materialism and consumerism when I can behold the glory of Jesus? I get Jesus. Transformation happens when you actually behold the glory of the crucified Savior, when you savor it, when you taste it, when you love it. And also when you realize that God, his manifest presence, is no longer in a cloud over the temple in Jerusalem. You realize that, right? God's not over there. His Shekinah glory isn't over there in Jerusalem. That actually the Holy Spirit lives inside of you when you surrender to Jesus. So God's presence is with you doing this work of transformation while you behold the glory of Jesus. I mean, it's that famous song that we sometimes sing. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's so true. When you actually turn your eyes on Jesus and you look at his glory and his infinite goodness and the cross, then the things of earth seem to dim and they just look like pathetic little toys that we play around with. Why would I want that when I can have that? The petty, insignificant sin that we mess around with and the earthly things that we consume our lives with will fade in comparison to the consuming, infinitely satisfying, majestic glory of Jesus. Beholding the glory of God is what changes us into the likeness of Jesus, and doing it any other way will either result in pride or defeat. When you have a good week where you're not sinning, you'll become prideful and go, man, I got this. And then inevitably when you fail, and you will fail, you'll go into defeat and shame and guilt. So trying to become like Jesus any other way doesn't work. If you want to be like Jesus, you need to behold his glory. This is what Christmas is all about. And it's funny, Don and I joked because I was kind of telling him, it's not like a traditional Christmas message, but it is. This is exactly what Christmas is about. The glory of God, his manifest presence, his majesty, his infinite goodness coming in the person of Jesus. The purpose of humanity, the purpose of creation, the purpose of the cross, the purpose of Jesus coming is to display the glory of God's grace. And so I want to ask you this morning, do you see it? Have you tasted it? Do you savor it? Is the glory of God the reason that you get up in the morning? Is the glory of God the purpose of your life? Is your heart, Romans 5:2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God? Is that you? Is the glory of God's grace the sweetest news to your soul? And if not, I would encourage you this Christmas season to lift your eyes off of yourself and behold the cross of Christ and reflect on the glory of God's grace towards us and taste it and savor it and pray that your affections would be for it. Because I have to tell you, there's nothing else in this world worth pursuing other than the infinite glory of our Savior. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are so glorious. And humanly speaking, we can't even ascribe enough worth and honor to you. You are too glorious to even comprehend. And we come here and we sing and we play instruments and we pray and we open up your word to try in some sense to ascribe worth and honor and glory to you. But we so fall short because we can't even begin to comprehend how glorious you are. Jesus, we just worship you that you would come. The radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of the nature of God in a baby. Jesus, that you would live a perfect life and that you would go to the cross, the truly only innocent person who ever lived, murdered. And that you would take the sins of mankind on yourself and the wrath of God would pour out onto you. And all of it primarily is to demonstrate the glory of your grace, God. And so we just worship you this morning. God, I pray that you'd help us even in this Christmas season, that we would turn our eyes upon you, that we would look and behold your glory, and that the things of this earth, things that we so wrap our lives around and sin, would just pale in comparison to how glorious you are, Jesus. For those of us in the midst of suffering, I pray that this would help us make sense of our suffering, that God, you are working out an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, and that we would cling to that, not make light of our suffering, but that we would know that it is doing something eternally. And God, for those of us who want and seek to become more like you, Jesus, that we would do that by beholding your glory, by preaching the gospel to ourselves daily, by waking up and reminding ourselves of the cross and the resurrection and how glorious you are, Jesus, and that we would be transformed. So thank you, God. You are glorious, and we worship you, and help us in everything that we do to make much of you and to bring you glory, Jesus. So we pray this in your mighty name. Amen.